the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Once you've found it, you can follow along while I read. I'm going to read the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. Here's what it says. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time and word. Father, thank you for your word that you have given to us. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, make us soft and pliable in your hands, so that we understand what you have to say to us, and so that we are changed more into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord as a result of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some people say that our nation is more divided than ever. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's kind of one of those comments that you hear from talking heads now and then, both sides of the aisle. Our nation is more divided than ever. I don't know whether that's true or not because I haven't been around forever, but I suspect it's not true. I get a little skeptical of any of those kinds of pronouncements that say this is worse than it's ever been, or you know, this campaign is more hateful than any campaign has ever been. Things are more divided than they've ever been. I get a little skeptical about those statements because I wonder if the people who make those statements have ever actually read American history. Because American history is a history of a very divided nation. Our nation has never been very united, except for certain high points along the way. There have been moments, right? There have been moments in American history where there has been a lot of unity. But what's interesting is that a lot of times when people are seeking unity in our country, or for that matter in any type of group or organization or church, the unity that most people seek for is a unity that comes from everybody agreeing about it. Like, that's what unity is defined as. We have to agree. We have to believe all the same things. We have to value all the same values. And so, usually when people try to promote unity, continuing with the example of our country, when people try to promote unity in the country, they usually do that by saying, here's why I believe what I believe, and here's why you should agree with me. And then, and other people don't agree with them, they just throw it all overboard and say, well, it's useless, we're more divided than we've been. But as you look back at history, it's not agreement that has been the source of unity. In those moments of American history where we have achieved unity as a nation, it's not been built on agreeing about everything. It never is. What it's built on is a valuing of some higher cause than all the disagreements. You understand what I mean? Unity, true unity, comes not from uniformity, not from agreeing about everything, but from learning to value one thing more highly than all of our differences. And I think that's true for the country, and I know that it's true for the church. If we want unity, it's going to come not from agreeing about everything. I mean, that's nice. I think that I'm right about 99% of the stuff, right? We all do, right? If we didn't think we were right, we'd change our minds. We all think we're right. And we all wish that everybody agreed with us. But that's not the source of unity. Unity comes from valuing something else more highly than we value our differences and our disagreements. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. That's how I'm going to express it this morning. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. And for us, the only love worthy of that kind of adoration is our Lord Jesus Christ. We're starting this morning a new series in this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And the theme of unity looms large throughout the whole book, as you can see. And we see it even in these first few verses. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, most likely, they think, from the city of Ephesus, sometime around 53, 54, 55 AD. So if you're one of the history buffs in the crowd, that can put it on a timeline for you. We're around 55 AD when Paul writes this letter, about 20 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long after that that Paul himself was converted. So Paul has been knocking around the Mediterranean, planting churches, witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ for almost two decades at this point. He's already written at least one letter to the Corinthian church, a church that he himself planted by the grace of God. You can read about that in Acts 18. And he's already written at least one letter to the Corinthians. He references a previous letter later on in this book. This is not actually the first letter that he wrote, but it's the first one that we have handed down to us, written by him to the Corinthians. It was written, most likely, after Paul himself had received some information about the church at Corinth. He seems to have received some reports about things that were going on at Corinth. It seems likely also that a letter had been sent from the elders of the church at Corinth to Paul with some specific questions, probably carried to him by this man Sosthenes that he names in verse 1. He doesn't explain who Sosthenes is in this verse, which makes us think that he was likely known already to the people of Corinth. He was probably a leader there, and was sent by him with a letter to Paul with several questions that Paul's going to address throughout the course of the letter. And as we've already said, a major theme that seems to come out in chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph of this letter is the theme of unity. We talk a lot about love in 1 Corinthians 13, and love does come out a lot too. I mean, we have the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that we like to read at our weddings and things like that. And love does come out a lot. Preferring one another comes out a lot in this book. That's Paul's go-to prescription for problems in churches and amongst individuals. Prefer one another, love one another, act out of love rather than out of selfishness. But what you have to understand is that that love itself finds its foundation in this idea of unity. That's the basis for love. The reason we are to love one another, the reason that we are to prefer one another above ourselves, is because we are, in reality, united in Jesus Christ, despite any other differences. And there were a lot of differences in the church at Corinth. As we will see as we go through this letter, 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that there were racial differences that were in the church of Corinth. The churches in Corinth were composed of people from many different ethnicities. Okay, there were financial differences, people from different walks of life, stations in life. A lot of differences amongst the people there. And yet Paul says, you are united in this, in Jesus Christ. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. The only love worthy of that adoration for us is Jesus Christ. Now, I should say a word here as we get started in this series in 1 Corinthians about the nature of letters in the New Testament. You probably heard the term epistles. That's what letters were called in early English, and so that's the term that we still use when we talk about the letters in the Bible. These are epistles, but they're just letters, and all the letters in the first century had a similar form. Just like when we write a letter today, we follow a certain form. Although I realize we don't write very many letters these days, do we? We write emails and text messages and Facebook messages and things like that. I realize that letter writing is not something we do a whole lot of. But what's interesting is that the form of letters has, in a modified way, come over into emails and even, for some older generations, into text messages. It's always funny to me when I get a text message from my mom, for example, and she writes, "Dear Andrew," and then writes several sentences, "Love, Mom." This is a text message. I mean, "Mom, I know it's you. I have caller ID. I know you don't have to say it here. Andrew, love, Mom." But it's just kind of that letter writing formula that sometimes finds its way into emails and text messages. You know, we have that form, "Dear so and so, body of the letter, love so-and-so, or sincerely, you know, whatever it is. In the first century, they had a form, too, and we see it here. It's the person who writes, identifies himself at the beginning. There are several kind of formal greetings, and then the body of the letter, and then some informal greetings at the end. And we see this throughout the letters of the New Testament. And what that shows us is that this letter was written by Paul to a particular group of people, the Christians, in Corinth. So, and it was written for a specific reason. It was written to address certain occasions, certain things that were going on. But, listen to me carefully, that doesn't mean that it has nothing to say to us today. Because it absolutely does. It was preserved for us by the Holy Spirit because it pertains not just to the Corinthians in the first century, but it pertains to you and me today. And we're going to be reading it and studying it with that assumption in mind. It was normal in the first century for Greek-speaking people to address one another with the word karein, which was kind of their way of just saying hello or greetings or maybe a better way to get at the sense of it was good day. We don't say that in America, but you know, proper British people, you know, at least used to say that, good day. And improper Australian people or something, you know, you can imagine that. That's kind of the idea. But it was built on this Greek word charis, which simply is translated grace. In the first century as well, as throughout the history, Hebrews, when they greeted one another, Jewish people, they greeted one another with the Hebrew word shalom, which of course is translated peace. We talked about Yahweh shalom a couple of weeks ago. The Lord is peace. And so what Paul's doing as he opens this letter to the Corinthians, you see in verse 3, he's taking the common Greek greeting and the common Jewish greeting, and he's modifying them a little bit. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, he's just using a slight modification of the very common greetings of his day. But in another sense, he's saying something very theologically profound to those who have the eyes to see it, isn't he? Because for the Christian, grace and peace are much more than just greetings. They are deep realities that describe our relationship with God. We are those who have benefited from the grace of God. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are those who now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer at war with God. We are no longer in rebellion against God, but we have peace with him because of what Jesus has done. And so here, like in many of his letters, Paul takes what was otherwise a very common greeting and he tweaks it a little bit so that it has very deep theological meaning for believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing as we get started this morning. This letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter. Right? And when you receive a letter, you know, on the rare occasion when you actually go to your mailbox and you walk down the driveway and open up the box and there's an envelope with a letter in it, and it's from a human being, not generated by a machine or a computer somewhere, and you open it up and somebody has written you a letter, you do not take that letter and say to yourself, all right, I'm going to read the first paragraph right now, and then I'm going to set it aside, and tomorrow at this time I'm going to read the second paragraph, and then I'll read the third paragraph on the third day, and then if I'm really faithful about it, I will have finished this letter in 2 or 3 weeks. You don't do that, do you? When you get a letter from somebody, either you throw it away if you don't care, or you read it right away, or you say, you know what, this is kind of a long letter, I don't have time to read it right now, so I'm going to set it aside, and I'm going to carve out some time tonight, after dinner, kids are in bed, whatever, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to read this letter then, right? And you read it all at once, one way or the other, right? This is a letter, guys. It was written to be read all at once. But it's a long letter. It's one of those 4, 5, 6 pagers that you have to set aside and say, you know what, I don't have time to read this all at once, so I'm going to read it later. But it is meant to be read all at once. It's a letter, just like any other. The problem with our Bible reading plans, and even with our preaching plans, is that we don't do that. We read a chapter today and a chapter tomorrow, or two or three chapters today, two or three chapters tomorrow, and we stretch it out. And when we stretch it out, we lose the sense of the whole. We lose the flow of the argument. We lose what's going on over the course of the whole letter. And so, I don't know how else to preach it except in little chunks. I mean, there are preachers who will try to preach a whole letter in one sitting, and that can be valuable for some purposes, but you miss some of the gold nuggets and things if you try to do that all at once. And so I am going to be breaking it up, and today I'm looking at the first three verses, and we're going to be stretching out this letter over the course of a long time. I've actually mapped out this series into January or February of 2019 at this point, okay? It's a long letter. Can you stick with me that long? I've taken some time out in there for Advent and Mother's Day and Father's Day and special services and vacations and things like that, I understand. But still, we're looking at 2019 before we finish this. But so that makes it all the more important for me to implore you to take some time this week or next week, maybe several times. Oh, that would be wonderful. Several times over the course of the next several months, to carve out a half hour if you're a fast reader, or an hour if you're not a real fast reader, and sit down with this letter and read it from beginning to end. You'll be blessed if you do. You'll get the sense of what Paul is saying over the course of the whole thing in a way that we're going to miss a little bit of as we take little chunks and sentences and paragraphs at a time in the sermon series. Okay? Can we do that? Yes. All right. So, all that being said, we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians. And really what we're diving into this morning is verse 2. I've said a word or two about verse 3, and I've said a word or two about verse 1, and they're pretty standard. It's the greeting, it's the opening. Where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning is verse 2, where he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Because it's here that we see introduced this major theme of unity. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. This morning we're going to examine three aspects of this unity. We're going to talk first about those who have unity. We're going to talk secondly about the source of their unity, and thirdly, the implications of their unity. First, consider those who are said to have unity here. Paul addresses them as individuals. He says he's writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's addressing a church that is composed of people who are individually sanctified by God in Christ. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, you should be familiar with that term sanctified, because we've talked about it recently here, haven't we? We've talked about Yahweh Makodesh Kem, remember that name of God we talked about several weeks ago? We translated that as the Lord who makes you holy, or the Lord who sanctifies you. And we said that sanctified in that sense is being set apart or marked out as holy. That's what it means to be sanctified. And so here, when Paul says, "to those sanctified in Christ Jesus," that's what he has in mind. Except when we talked about that name of God out of Leviticus 20, we understood that the Jews, the Jewish people, the Israelites, as they thought about Yahweh Makodesh Kem, the Lord who makes you holy, they didn't completely understand how it was that God did that. He did it, yes. He identifies himself as the one who makes them holy, the one who sanctifies them. But how exactly did he do that? Here, as Paul writes to the Corinthians 20 years after the death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, he knows, and the Corinthians know, and we know in great detail how it is that God does this, how it is that God makes his people holy. He does it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus took our sins on himself and placed his holiness on us, so that we can be holy as he is holy. That's why here Paul says, "to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." Their sanctification doesn't come from any other source. It comes from Christ Jesus. For Paul, there is a very robust understanding of what happens to a person in salvation. He hints at it here. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. It's a hint at what happens in salvation. He makes it clear in other places like Romans 8:28, right? It's a well-known verse. God works all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But then he goes on and he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he goes through this whole explanation of how God works in our hearts, what God does. It isn't just something where he snaps his fingers and it happens. It's something where he works out the salvation in us. He calls us. He sanctifies us. He works deeply and thoroughly in us. Paul has a very robust understanding of salvation, hinted at here, made explicit elsewhere. But what's clear is that salvation, as Paul understands it, and as the rest of the scriptures confirm, is something that happens in the heart of the individual. He writes to those sanctified in Christ. He's writing to people, individuals who have been sanctified, individuals who have been called. And the reason I'm harping on this is because I think it corrects a misunderstanding that we often have in our modern world, that salvation is something that comes to us when we associate ourselves with a particular church. Right? If I am associated with the church, then I'm right with God. If I have my name on the membership roll, then I'm right with God. If I take communion or mass, then I'm right with God. If I'm baptized, then I'm right with God. If I go through a confirmation class that a church offers, then I'm right with God. And the Bible says over and over again, it's not about that. It's not about being associated with a group. It's not about being the son or daughter of Christians. It's not about having a heritage of Christianity. It's about what has God done in your heart. Have you individually been sanctified? Have you been called by God in Christ Jesus? That's what salvation is. That's what a saint is. A saint, friends, is not somebody who has an image in gold and expensive paints in frescoes on the walls of a cathedral somewhere. Okay? A saint is somebody who has been called and set apart by God. Somebody who in whom God has traded out the heart of stone for the heart of flesh. Somebody who has had their eyes open so they see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. A saint. So the question for us this morning is, have we experienced that? If you haven't experienced that individually, then ask God for it. Ask God for it. Ask God to allow you to experience that regeneration. Ask God to allow you to experience that sanctification work of His Holy Spirit. Ask God to save you. Let me assure you with all the assurance of Scripture, if you seek Him, you will find Him. Indeed, the seeking is one of the greatest evidences that He has been seeking you. And come and talk to me, and I will pray with you along that journey. Paul is addressing people as individuals, but he is also addressing them as a corporate whole. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And that's interesting because Paul knew very often specifically addressed his letters to not just the church, but to churches or to all of the saints in a particular city. Because what was very common in the first century was for all the Christians to gather in various house churches. They didn't have buildings like we are blessed to have in the modern West today. They didn't associate themselves with buildings all around the place. They were groups of people that gathered in house churches. And so when Paul addresses the church in Corinth, he's not addressing one people that meet in one building. He's addressing all of the believers who meet in various different house churches all around the city of Corinth, probably dozens and dozens of them by this time. And yet he addresses them as the church, not as churches, but the church. Because though they met in different locations and probably different times, They were the church. They were unified in one body. And he doubles that emphasis, I think, when he says to those called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, although he emphasizes that salvation is something that happens individually in our hearts, it's not something that happens to us because we associate with the church, he is nevertheless also emphasizing that the identity of the church as a whole is very important. We are saved as individuals. We are not meant to walk the Christian life individually. We're not meant to be what my pastor growing up used to call lone ranger Christians. We're not supposed to be out there all by ourselves. We're together in a family of faith. We're meant to be unified in that way. To those called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one is saved in isolation from the church. So we have these kind of two corollary ideas. On the one hand, no one is saved merely by association with the church. At the same time, no one is saved and kept in isolation from the church. Can we hold both of those ideas in our mind at the same time? I think they're both taught here and elsewhere as well in Scripture. Christ died to redeem for himself a people. I was thinking about this week, and a song occurred to me. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Derek Webb. You guys know Derek Webb? He's a songwriter, singer. I think he used to be with Cademan's Call, and then he went off solo, and I think some of the stuff that he has produced as a solo artist is even better than what he was doing with Cademan's Call, which was pretty good. But he has a song called The Church, and I want to read you some of the lyrics from it. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm going to read you some of the lyrics from it. I know good preachers save their poetry for the last point, and I'm throwing mine in here at the first point, but you know, whatever. This is The Church by Derek Webb. Here's what he says. This song is written, the lyrics are written from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Okay, so imagine this is Jesus speaking. He says, I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I have always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her, and by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of the water, you will know you're not alone. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. Some theology. I have long pursued her as a harlot and a whore, but she will feast upon me. She will drink and thirst no more. There is none that can replace her, though there are many who will try, and though some may be her bridesmaids, they can never be my bride. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, see implied here in Paul's writing to the Corinthians. They are a united whole. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences, and the only love worthy of that adoration is our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is to whom Paul is writing. These are those who have unity. Secondly, we see the source of their unity, which is both a common calling and a common caller. Common calling and a common caller. And he says to those called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are called to be saints together. Now, on the one hand, this calling is something that is already complete. They are called to be saints, just as Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as someone who is called by the will of God to be an apostle. So just as Paul is an apostle, so they are saints. So this call to sainthood is not something in the first order that they are to practice and achieve. It's something that they are. They're called to be saints, and so they are saints. Just as Paul was called to be an apostle and is an apostle. But at the same time, as we go through the letter to the Corinthians, we're going to see that he encourages them to strive after holiness. And so they are to strive towards this, the fulfillment of what is already true for them. This is a common New Testament idea, incidentally, that we are to strive to be what we are. We are what we are in Christ, and because we are what we are in Christ, we are strive to be that in this life. And so, on the one hand, they are saints. On the other hand, they are to strive to be saintly or holy in Christ. But notice, they are called to this, Paul says, together. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This calling unites them. It unites them. It's fascinating to me that in this verse he says that they are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what that means? It means that God's call goes out to individuals as a corporate whole. Can I put it that way? It goes out to us as individuals. We individually are called, but we are called together. We are not called all by ourselves. We are called together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a common calling. Why? Because there's a common caller. The Corinthians are the church of God. They are called by God. Paul was called by the will of God. And he writes to the church of God in verse 2. When he uses that phrase, the church of God, he's casting the mind of the Corinthians back to the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament always referred to Israel as the assembly, the church of God. I know that we have different ideas of how that works itself out in the different covenants, but one thing is true. God's people are one. God's people are one. Because there is one God. Paul was called by the will of God. The Corinthians are called by God. Their grace and peace comes from God. There is one caller, and there is therefore one calling. These commonalities demonstrate the reality of their unity. Whether the Corinthians were in full understanding of that or not, no matter what other differences they had, and as we've already hinted, they did have lots of other differences. We're going to see as we go forward that there were differences of race. There were differences of financial station. There were differences of career, we would say. And yet, despite all these differences, they're one. They're called together. I think this is an important idea for us to understand, and I was reflecting on something that C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, the Screwtape Letters. You guys familiar with Screwtape Letters? Screwtape Letters, if you're not familiar with it, is a collection of imaginary letters that the British writer Lewis imagined were written from one demon to another demon. It was one demon's way of encouraging another demon in how to tempt a Christian. And so you have to kind of get into the swing of the writing in order to understand what Lewis is trying to say. But in the second letter, he says something about the church, which I think is, here's my old copy of the Screwtape Letters. I just found a note in here. I should read that sometime. But in Screwtape number two, here's what he says. I want you to listen to this, and listen to how seriously, in Lewis's imagination nonetheless, but still, imagine how seriously this imaginary demon thinks about how dangerous the unity of the church is. Right? Here's what he says. One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic architecture of the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to him to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to make him lean pretty heavily on those neighbors, provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. You see what Lewis is doing there? He's showing us just how easily we fall into a trap of disunity, just how easily we forget the unity that we are called to, and how dangerous it is. And by contrast, how dangerous our unity is to the enemy. True unity comes not when we have everything the way we want, not when we're surrounded by the people that we wish were around us, not when everybody is dressed the way we wish they were dressed, not when the music is exactly what we want it to be, not when the sermons are exactly what we wish they were, not when everything is perfect, by our definition, perfect. Unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. And the only love worthy of that adoration is our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we recognize the unity that we are called to? Do we realize that that's rooted in Christ? Does that influence the way we interact with one another? Well, these are some of the implications of their unity. We talked about those who have unity and the source of their unity. Think thirdly with me about the implications of their unity. Since Christians are called together, I would suggest to you this morning that we must therefore strive together for holiness. He says, called to be saints together. If we are called together, we must strive together for holiness. Friends, Christian maturity, sanctification, whatever term you want to put on it, that doesn't come by us sitting privately in our prayer closets. You should sit privately in your prayer closet. Don't misunderstand me. You should spend time alone with the Lord and allow Him to work on your heart through prayer and word. But we are not called to be isolated in this life. We are called to strive to unity. We are called to strive to maturity together. Since we're called together, we must strive together for holiness. Since Christians are called together, we must maintain solidarity with believers of other stripes. He says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you and me today? It means that we are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That place might be down the road. That place might be across the country. That place includes other countries. It includes other ethnicities. It includes people of other political stripes. You realize that your political party doesn't have a monopoly on Christianity, don't you? We must maintain solidarity with believers of all ethnicities. This week, it was this week, wasn't it? Was it the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King? I want to believe that we're walking in the right direction in evangelicalism towards reconciliation of black and white, although I grew up thinking that that job was accomplished, only to grow up and realize that it isn't. So I don't know. But I suspect we're further along on that road, a reconciliation between black and white in the church, than we are in other areas. We are called to maintain solidarity with believers of all ethnicities, not just black and white, but also, friends, Hispanic, Arab, Palestinian. I'm trying to think of the ones that might make us angry. I don't know what ethnicity makes you start to feel tense. Whatever ethnicity starts to make you feel tense, realize there are Christians in that group. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who belong to that group. And we are called to maintain solidarity with them. Why? Because we are called together with them and with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not saying that we must agree with everyone on everything. That misses my whole point this morning. What I'm saying is, despite our disagreements, despite our differences, we can be united around a common love. True unity comes when we learn to adore a common love more than we adore our differences. And the only love worthy of that adoration is our Lord Jesus Christ. We achieve this unity precisely to the extent that we fix our gaze on Jesus, their Lord and ours, Paul says at the end of verse 2. Their Lord and ours. That's what is meant to unite the Corinthians with all those in every place. That's what's meant to unite us to all those in every place. That is what is meant to unite us together with one another. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. Do we love Jesus more than we love our differences? We are not called to abandon our uniqueness. We are not called to abandon our viewpoints. What we are called to do is to deprioritize our differences. We are called to deprioritize our uniqueness and our viewpoints in light of this common love, Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, we are going to celebrate an outward symbol of that unity. We call it the Lord's Supper, right? But what are the other names for it? We call it communion. Do you wonder why we call it communion? Because in it we have communion, not just with God, but with each other. In communion, we celebrate our unity with God and with each other and with all of the saints, all of those with whom we are called together in every place and in every time. Everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Which is why it's so important when we take communion to be sure that we don't have any issues between ourselves and others. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to give you just a minute to reflect in your hearts where you're sitting. Think about your relationship with God. Think about your relationship with other believers. And the men are going to come forward just now, and we're going to prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord. And as they're distributing them, as the plates are coming around to you, be in prayer to God.